Good evening, everybody. Appreciate y'all being with us for class. I was just quizzing Brendan here on how school's going this week, and he says about like it was before Thanksgiving, except now they're counting the date for Christmas, counting the days to Christmas break. So always something to look forward to. Speaking of which, in our class here tonight, have your Bible open to Hebrews 7, and think about this phrase here. I noticed, see how great, now it says, see how great this man is. I got to thinking about it. What do when you see something great? What do you do in our life right now? What do when we see something or someone that we consider to be great? And now this passage asks us to consider how great this man was, but what do we do? What would you do now? All right. She said what I was thinking. We would figure out, we'd get them by the arm and we'd take a picture, or even more, we would be doing a selfie of some sort with us and the great one in the background, or us standing there over his shoulder or something. And then that wouldn't be enough. What else would we do after we have done that part? All right, it'd have to be sent, wouldn't it? We'd have to let people know about it. We'd have to, and then we'd have to put a tag with it to tell, to label what it was or something like that. My point is that when we are impressed with something, we want other people to notice it or consider it, or to also be aware somehow or another of the place we have in that event. And I think that's what's happening in Hebrews 7. This is the heart of the encouragement of this letter. Remember chapter 7, 8, 9, and 10, first half of 10. And it dwells on the better priesthood, the better ministry, and the better sacrifice that have been made by Christ, or through Christ, or exist through Christ, and the availability of that for us. Now, On Sunday, we tried to, in that class, we tried to dwell on verse 19 from chapter 6 on through verse 3 of chapter 7. And we tried to show that this priest forever after the order of Melchizedek is what makes Jesus our forerunner behind the veil where God is, where that throne is that we talked about a moment ago, and what gives us an anchor for the soul, or hope, a hope that enters into heaven itself. We try to describe what the function of the high priesthood is, what the priesthood itself is, and then we notice something of the mystery of the man named Melchizedek, who appears only twice in the Old Testament, first in Genesis 14 when he meets Abraham, and this writer dwells on that, and second in Psalm 110 verse 4, where the statement, I make you a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek occurs. Melchizedek is just a strange name to us. It means King of Righteousness. He's also the King of Salem, so King of Righteousness, King of Peace, which is what Salem means. And then he's Priest of the Most High God. So he's a King of two things, of righteousness and peace, and also Priest of the Most High God. And what the writer tells us in verse 3 of this chapter, this is the summary of what he has said so far. He is without father or mother or genealogy. And he's reasoning, he's not saying, of course, that he is eternally existent just like the Son before he came to heaven. What he's arguing is that Melchizedek appears on the record without explanation, before or after, no father or mother mentioned, no date of his dying, and he's arguing from silence. This is an argument from the silence of the Scriptures. He just appears, and then he's there, and he's a part of the story, and he stays that way. He doesn't come on stage and then go off stage. He's just there. And he says, without father, mother, or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, in that way he resembles the Son of God. Resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. And that's the point that is essential to our study here. He continues a priest forever. That is going to be central to the argument or to the encouragement that this writer is offering. Now, why is that important? Well, where is the Son of God now a high priest for us? Where did we say? We just read in chapter 6, he entered. Where was that? Where did he enter as a forerunner for us? Heaven itself. How long is he going to be there as a forerunner for us? There's the point. He continues a priest forever. Now, if you get discouraged and the way gets to seem long and hard and there are challenges to your faith and you start wondering if you made the right choice in following Jesus, how does this help you? He'll always be there. All right, so if you start wondering, you don't have to. That's the point this writer is making. He continues a priest forever. So that's an essential thing. Now notice now where he goes with this. He needs to prove his point. He doesn't just make a claim and leave it there. He wants to prove his point. So he starts in verse 4, and we'll try to follow his argument here, although every phrase is almost loaded with meaning. See how great this man was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. So start with this here. Now, Abraham, what does patriarch mean? All right, he was the father of what? All right, he's the father of those who believe. He's the one from whom the people of God descended. He's the one who God promised him he would make him the father of many nations. He's the one that the people the Jewish people traced their ancestry back to. Everyone took great pride in him. Now, What happened with Abraham the patriarch? What did he do? All right, he died, but all right, a tithe. He gave a tenth. He tithe the tithe. He gave a tenth of the best of the spoils that he captured when he went and brought Lot and the people back. Who did he give a tenth to? All right, to Melchizedek. So I'll just write it up here like this so you can think of it that way. So the reasoning now, even the patriarch gave a tenth. The one that the people he's writing to would all have taken pride in and found their identity in and considered him to be the great one from whom they came. But he gave a tenth to Melchizedek. So the reasoning is going to be, who is the more important or more significant individual? The one who is the patriarch, or the one to whom the patriarch gives a tenth? All right, the giving of the tenth was a recognition of the greater role that this individual over here had. This one does the giving, He gives to that one, and he gives what would the percentage that would have been due under the law that eventually came. This would have been due to God. He gave a tenth of the spoils. See how great this was. And then verse 5 says, and those descendants of Levi. Now, who are the descendants of Levi in other word, in other language? This is verse 5. All right, they're the this is the tribe who, this is, Levi would have been what? The great grandson of Abraham, right? See, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then Levi. Yeah, but that, is that the great grandson or the great great? I don't know. Anyway, the great grandson. All right, so this priestly, they received the priestly office. They have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people. All right? That is from their brothers. And these also are descendants from Abraham. But this man who does not have his descent from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now look at the words that strike me as I read this text here that offer points of comparison or contrast as we read down through it. First off, here are the descendants of Levi who had the descendants of Levi had a commandment, or by benefit of commandment, I'll try to show you what I'm getting at here. By commandment, they took tithes, required tithes, from whom? Or a tenth here. Required tithes from whom? All right, from their own brothers, from Israel. So that's going to be important, from their own brothers. And I'll erase this in a second here. So, but for now, so you can see the contrast. All right, now they are descendants of Abraham in that way. But now this man, this Melchizedek over here, he says, does not have his descent from them, all right? So it's not, he's not descended from them at all. He's not someone who came along after Abraham or from Abraham. He received tithes from, all right, from Abraham, and and this is from Abraham who had the promises. All right. Now, the reason I'm trying to get at, this is, he's not from their brothers. He's not descended from them. He didn't take tithes. He received them, and he received them not from someone who was using a commandment, requiring it by commandment, but from someone who had the promises. I know that's a lot of detail there with that, but do you notice what he's getting at? He's trying to impress on us the not only the difference in rank between the two people imagined, but also the difference between the kinds of relation to the gifts either given or received that they had, and the motives for it, all so much different. Now look on down as he continues here. The next statement: it is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. All right, so now then we're going to say here that this one blessed this one. All right, so Abraham was blessed by or received the blessing from from Melchizedek. I'm sorry, my writing is going to be too small for Josh to see it back there, but you get the idea, at least if you're thinking about it. Now, this one gave a tenth to. There's this subsequent contrast that comes here between these two ideas. And then this one blessed this one. Now, I want to put the words here, inferior and superior here. Which side do I put the two words on? Which one is the inferior in this comparison? All right, so this is the inferior. Now, it's not talking about inferior just as a person, but in terms of the role. And that would mean here that that Melchizedek is the superior. Now, why is this line of argument so detailed? Why does it make enough difference that he would want to go to all of these contrasts in order to press his point home? What difference does it make? Melchizedek was a king and a priest, that's right. And Abraham obviously regards him as a one who had the right of receiving the tithes, that even at this time of victory in Abraham's life. And he's also a priest, and Abraham seems to regard him as such. He just appears as a priest of the Most High God. But why is it so important? Right, right. Jesus is a priest in a higher way than the Levites were, which is where we're headed. Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. He's going to be greater than the Levites. But the point is, I think, David? God's chosen, and somehow or another, Melchizedek as a priest was God's chosen in a role that we don't read anything else about, just that it was. But what I'm getting at is, what were these readers thinking about doing in their discouragement as Christians going back to Abraham? All right, so what is the writer saying then to them? You got something so much better than that. The testimony of Scripture proves it. So why would you go back to something worse or less? Isn't that what he's getting at? Do you ever need that? That kind of encouragement. Take out of the picture whether you're going back to the father of the Hebrew or whatever. Do you ever question whether you made a good choice, and maybe you should just go back? Barney and I have talked before about the community where we grew up in. So many wonderful, wonderful people. There's a little congregation there with a building on the hill, which if all of the people in the community, while we were growing up, who once became Christians, if all of them were still there, the place wouldn't have held them. So either intentionally or not, there were people who decided that other things were better, to go back to other things. We have to think about what our reasoning is in that. If you were to take out the characters here and the qualities and let them remain, that the argument would still have the same force of power or logic to it, it seems to me. The inferior is blessed by the superior. Now, this one who continues a priest forever is greater than Abraham as proven by Abraham's own example in honoring him with the tenth of the spoils. Now, look at where he goes then, verse 8. In the one case, that would be this side here, or I think it literally it would just say here. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men. What does that mean? Tithes are received by mortal men. What does that mean? Dying men, right? Mortal means subject to death. How does he prove his argument there? How do you know that he's talking, what he's saying is real? Received by mortal men. Well, because they're not there. They died. They proved that they were mortal men by dying. You probably can't read that, so let me say it this way. So received by mortal men, meaning dying men. Men who were, what I want you to see and why I'm writing this is in comparison to this, they were not continuing men, right? As individuals. Even the Levitical priesthood, which was meant to be for the whole duration of Israel as covenant people, the Levitical priesthood existed, but what about the individuals who fill that role? You were always having to find another one, right? They had to be a certain age when they started to serve. They had to end at a certain age. And then, there always had to be the next one because they were mortal men. They were mortal people. Are any of us that way? How many of us? All of us. All of us are mortals. And when will we quit being mortals? 1 Corinthians 15. When this mortal puts on immortality. Over at the nursery, over at our old building, they always had a sign on the door that said, "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." And they were talking about something different, but we'll be mortals until we're changed. Who's going to change us? All right. It will be because of the work of Christ, that idea, because of his resurrection. All right, now, in one case, tithes were received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified, what? That he lives. My marker's running out. Whoever bought me this one's going to have to get another one. That he lives. All right, so his argument is that based on what he already said in verse 3 and previously, that he doesn't have beginning of days nor end of life. And now he's suggesting that the silence of Scripture about when he began and when he died indicates that he lives. So one might even say, verse 9, that Levi himself, who received tithes, paid tithes through Abraham. Now, so how do we argue that? Now, under the law, Levi, the tribe of Levi, received tithes from their kinsmen, their fellow Israelites. How did Levi receive tithes? Through his descendants, the Levites. So here the argument is the other way. Levi paid tithes through his ancestor, Abraham. So what is his argument here in terms of the Levites with or Levi in relation to Melchizedek? All right, his argument is that Levi himself paid tithes, and that Melchizedek is the one who received them. And he did it through his ancestor, through Levi's ancestor Abraham. Verse 10, for he, Levi, was still in the loins of his forefather, his ancestor, when Melchizedek met him. Now, when he says, we might even say, verse 9, it's a figure of speech. He's arguing, he's reasoning, but he's trying to show people who insisted that the priesthood of the Levites was the greatest there was, and that Abraham was the friend of God and the greatest there was, and that we're from them. You might remember in John chapter 8 in an argument with Jesus when the Pharisees, the Jews, argued, we're Abraham's children. You know, and Jesus said to him, well, then you need to do what Abraham did. He believed God. And that's the idea here that he's getting at, only with regard to who is greater than whom and who should be valued and the determination of their faith in Christ should be. He's argued then through this whole paragraph here that Melchizedek is greater than Abraham, but it's extended to he's also greater than Abraham's descendant, Levi himself. Now, move to the next section with us. Okay, Gene? Yes.
But when we get in the New Testament, we're talking about Jesus. Jesus gave 100%.
Yes.
He gave it all. So, and he told the rich young ruler and all them, and all those people, that they had to give all.
Yeah.
So we'd sell everything you got and give it all.
And if you're going to follow me, yeah.
We are, or we have to give it all.
Yeah. And so, in terms of the argument here of who would be worthy of a greater loyalty, the argument will, and it's going to be in a minute, so Christ must be even far greater than Melchizedek was. They use the idea of the tenth, I think, because that's what the law that the people were thinking of here, that was the minimum requirement, if you see. Abraham did that for Melchizedek voluntarily. The Levites received that by law. So Melchizedek was great, but Christ, as Gene says, if the argument extended this far, offered himself up. Not 10%, but altogether. Now, I think verse 11 turns out to be a really important statement. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people receive the law. So the priesthood, the law in a way depended on the priesthood. That seems like we think the law established it, but the law depended on it because the whole system of the law, with its sacrifice, with its the tabernacle, with its worship, with all of its, it all depended on the priesthood. Then if perfection had come through that priesthood, what further need would there have been for another priest to rise after the order of Melchizedek rather than the one named after the order of Aaron? A lot to unpack in this verse here. We need to start by thinking about the matter of perfection. What does he mean by perfection? In Hebrews, what does he mean by perfection. Does he have the idea that we human beings are going to become perfect? That's probably not what he's talking about, is it? I think a way that, to me, I kind of think about this, and it might be helpful here. Look at chapter 7 and verse 11. This is where we find the term of perfection, the idea of perfection. And the word means if it could have accomplished its goal, if it could have achieved its end, if it could have gotten to the place that what people needed and what it might have been designed for ideally. But look down at chapter 7 and verse 19. The law, it says, for the law made nothing perfect. The law made nothing perfect. And go notice how that verse goes ahead and speaks. So what he says, but on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And I can take this off here to show you what I'm getting at. A better hope than what the law did, by which we draw near to God. So I want to put this idea here. We draw near to God. Now look over at chapter 10 and verse 22. I'm interested in the phrasing here. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled. I left out a verse I need to get at here. Excuse me. We'll come back to this one. 9 and let me see. 9. All right, in chapter 9, verse 9, he's talking about the offerings that cleanse sins and so forth, what the Holy Spirit was indicating, which is the symbolic for the present age. He says, according to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. So nothing was perfected under the law because sacrifices were offered under it that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. So they cannot accomplish what they need to do with the conscience of the worshiper. And his reasoning in that passage is going to be, you can tell that because they had to be offered over and over again, which shows that the conscience was never done. It never completely accomplished the purpose. Now, chapter 10 and verse 22. Look at it. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. So we draw near under, because we have, this is verse 19, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. So here he says, let us draw near with a true heart, with our heart sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. Draw near with a true heart. One that's sprinkled clean, but from an evil conscience by the sacrifice Christ made. Now, you can compare the verses more, and the phrases that I chose to write down here don't all include the word perfect, but the perfection was mentioned in each one of those. What I think we can take from it is that the perfection that he hasn't, that this writer has in mind as the intended or the worthy goal, the appropriate goal of priesthood is access, free access to the throne of God. What we can do because Christ is at the right hand of God for us is to draw near to the throne of grace. Remember chapter 4, verse 14 through 16? The Levitical priesthood could not accomplish that. It didn't give, it didn't make anything perfect because it didn't include something that could atone for the sin of man completely and cleanse our conscience. But Christ, what we have under Christ, gives us that privilege. We can draw near. We have access to God. We can come before Him boldly to the throne of grace. Gene?
Verse 14 says that very thing.
10:14? I've got the mic. Let me read. Turn over here and read it. Chapter 10, verse 14. For by a single offering, He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Thank you, Gene. I need to write that one up here. 10:14. So, He has perfected, which means He did what neither the law nor the priesthood upon which it was based could do. Right? David? The law allowed the high priest to enter into the most holy place once a year, and we can do it. We can do it whenever we will. Larry? The Christians are a priesthood. It's interesting that the writer of Hebrews, who makes such a strong argument based on the high priesthood of Christ, never calls us priests. The word priesthood is only used twice in this, the particular word he uses, and only used twice in this book. It comes up, actually both in chapter 7 here in relation to Jesus. What especially 1 Peter calls us a priesthood, a holy priesthood, or a royal priesthood. In other words, priest is never used in the singular of a Christian. I find that interesting. But it is used collectively for us. We collectively, as a priesthood, can offer up spiritual sacrifices which are pleasing to God. He mentions that in chapter 13 when we get there. Let me get back to this for just a second here. Now, what he says then is, here is the Levitical priesthood, which is established in the wake of Exodus 19, where the law happens at Mount Sinai. And then that'd be here, and then what, 250 or more years, a long time later in the life of David, God speaks, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Psalm 110, verse 4. Obviously, David comes a long time after the Levites are made priests. So if perfection had been attained under that priesthood, why would the Lord ever have brought up another priesthood of a different kind, after a different arrangement, after an order that existed then a long time before the Levites? So here's Melchizedek. Here, after hundreds of years, comes the Levites. And then here, after another long time, comes David, appealing to that priesthood and saying, I'm going to make you, the Christ, a priest forever after that order. So why, if perfection, if the goal was achievable that way, did God ever bring up an order after Melchizedek and not Aaron? And then the clincher is verse 12. For where there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. Why? The law required that who be priests? The Levites, all right? So from the tribe of Levi. For the one of whom these things are spoken, meaning the one who's going to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek, belonged to another tribe. Which tribe did the one of whom these things are spoken belong to? Judah. Judah is the royal tribe and not the priestly tribe, right? So under the law, could Jesus ever have been a priest, high priest? No, not under the law that he's talking about here. Nobody from the tribe of Judah was ever a priest or ever could have been. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. Notice again, he's arguing from the silence of the scriptures. Moses said nothing about any priest from the tribe of Judah. So now then, the importance of this argument has gone even farther. What is the impact of this now? All right, he has challenged not only Abraham or the Levites, but the law itself. And when he argues that there is a priesthood after the order of Melchizedek and that it's about Jesus, then he is arguing that we are under the gospel, not the law, not the law of Moses. Gospel comes along and says, we have a great high priest. We have access to the throne of God. There is a sacrifice that can cleanse us of our sins once for all. So you don't want to go back to what couldn't do that. We don't appeal to the law, for the law of Moses, for our behavior or worship or service or any of that. We appeal to it for our learning, so that we can be patient and endure. And that's what the writer wants for us to do. So now then, we're getting down to the idea. Encouragement doesn't just mean, hey, you're gonna be all right. This, you know, it'll be good. Encouragement means, you need to remember, realize here, you got something greater than this and this and this. When you made the good confession, you did it because of the gospel. Now hang on to the gospel. That's the idea, I think. What a great passage. I wish I could get my mind around it better. I hope it encourages you. And I encourage you to think about it. Let's take the time to pray and let you go. Father, thank you so much for our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for every way in which you foreshadowed what you had planned to do and indicated how great it would be. Please help us, Father, to treasure what you have done for us and not to trade it for anything else in the world, even things that are good. Help us to remember that what we have in Christ is far better. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, everybody.